religion in the doctrines of faith. Secondly, the conflict between science and religion when it comes to ethics and morals. Today, many of you who are studying psychology, you will notice that when the discussion of homosexuality comes up, in psychology, homosexuality is not considered to be an abnormality, or it's not considered to be a deviation from the natural state of man. And they would tell you that just as it is difficult for a heterosexual person to become homosexual or to have feelings for a person of the same gender, and similarly it is difficult for a person who is homosexual to have feelings for a person of the opposite gender. Whereas when you refer to many religious traditions or certain groups within religious traditions, they will clearly point out to you that they believe that homosexual behavior is a deviation from the natural behavior that a human being is supposed to have. Well, here's a case where psychology, which is a social science, conflicts with religion. And the third conflict between religion and science also occurs in religious law as well, especially when we're talking about the issue of abortion or we're talking about end-of-life decision-making. For example, in end-of-life decision-making, according to many medical professionals, they will tell you once the higher brain function ceases, and it's only the brain stem that is operating, we consider that person to be medically dead, and we consider it to be okay to harvest organs from that person's body. Whereas in some religious traditions, they will come and tell you that no, we still consider that person to be alive, and that harvesting his organs would be tantamount to homicide if it causes his death. Thank you. Also, when you talk about abortion itself, according to some medical practitioners, they would say that we do not consider the fetus to be an actual human being, and therefore aborting a fetus is okay. And religion, or many religious traditions, would tell you, well, no, it is not okay because we consider the fetus to be an actual human being. So, what have we said so far? We say that there is a conflict between science and religion in all fields of religion. In the doctrines of faith, also in the ethics of faith, also in the laws of faith, and also when it comes to scriptures of various faiths. Now, having said that, today what I wanted to do was to present two suggestions for reconciliation and one suggestion for cooperation. But I'm just going to talk about the two areas of reconciliation. I think it's important for us to define the jurisdiction of science and to define the jurisdiction of religion and to realize that the two jurisdictions are mutually exclusive. I think that the conflict arises when one steps into the jurisdiction of the other. So science, the subject matter of science, is the natural world. I'll say the natural world for now and not the social world. Okay? The subject matter of science is the natural world. And science will tell you everything that you need to know about the natural world. Having said that, it is also important for me to add on to that, that religion or religious thought for now cannot come and tell us how to view the natural world or how to understand the natural world at that level. Okay? Religion should not come and speak on the validity or invalidity of a particular theory or law in science. It should not bias our opinion to a particular theory or to a particular law in science. That has very important implications. The first important implication is when we talk about the theory of evolution itself. The theory of evolution, as I say, tries to explain how the multiplicity of species came about to be in this world. Well, it tries to understand the physical phenomena that led to another physical phenomena, which is the multiplicity of species. And it's talking about the natural world. Therefore, clearly, this is a discussion that falls within the jurisdiction of science. And scientists should be left to decide whether it is evolution or another theory that caused the multiplicity of the species that we see. As Allama Tabatabai, in another one of his works, not related to this particular topic, as Allama Tabatabai says, if the scientist come and prove something, all the philosopher can do is take it as a premise in his argument. He cannot challenge it. All right? Therefore, sometimes you find people challenging the theory of evolution, well, unless they're speaking from a scientific perspective or from a scientific background, it is not a valid challenge, the theory of evolution. That on one side. On the other side, well, religion deals with the relationship between the physical world and the metaphysical world. And that falls within the jurisdiction of religion. Having said that that falls within the jurisdiction of religion, it is not appropriate for science to come and delve in the jurisdiction of religion. Therefore, when you find somebody coming and saying that science has proved that God doesn't exist, or science can prove that God doesn't exist, well, that is not true, because such discussions are beyond the scope of science and beyond the jurisdiction or the subject matter that we have defined for science. Now, I don't mean to say that since religion is not scientific, or religion is mutually exclusive from science, that religion is also irrational. I think sometimes we equate being scientific to being rational. No. Being scientific, using empirical evidence, using inductive reasoning, is one way of being rational, but there are also other ways for us to acquire knowledge and other ways for us to be rational, such as using deductive reasoning and also using primary principles which do not require empirical knowledge for us to have. And I think that the same argument would apply to the issue of homosexuality as well. It is fine for psychologists to come and tell us, maybe they will come and tell us, assuming that they will come and tell us, that there is a particular gene that they attribute homosexuality to that gene, or that it's not abnormal for a person to be homosexual. And once they say that, well, we'll just have to accept that. But whether it is immoral or moral, whether it is ethical or unethical, well, that discussion doesn't fall in psychology. It falls into an ethical discussion, whether it's religious ethics or it is secular ethics. That's one point. The second point that I want to make today is also, we need a new hermeneutics for understanding scripture. Now, often we talk about the difference between religion and science. And because of that, we talk about the difference between religion and the intellect. And the fact that there is a conflict between the religion and the aql, or the intellect. Well, the first thing I do want to point out here is that there is strong emphasis on the use of the intellect as a source of guidance in religion, especially within the Islamic faith, especially within the Shia denomination. Okay. In the Shia denomination, we say that there are four sources of legislation. In fact, if you think about it, there are two sources of legislation. The first is the Quran, the transmitted ahadith, and the ijma. All of these three fall under divine revelation. And the fourth is? The intellect. The intellect, independently, is a source of legislation. If the intellect understands something to be good, well, that is part of the deen. It is not different from the deen. It is not different from religion. What is important here is, when we talk about the intellect though, we're talking about the intellect of certainty. Using certainty, using deductive reasoning, using premises which have been strongly established, and not the use of, you know, hypothesis one. Not only in the ahkam or the laws of faith, not only in the laws of faith, but you also find in the doctrines of faith and the ethics of faith, the intellect plays a very strong role in guiding us what the ethics and the doctrines of faith should be. In fact, in certain doctrines, the revealed scripture has no role to play in determining what our position should be. For example, if you're talking about the existence of God, or whether a person is a prophet or not, you cannot rely upon scripture to tell you that. You have to use your intellect to understand whether God exists or not, and whether God has certain attributes or he doesn't have certain attributes. In fact, even when we talk about ethics, ethics do not necessarily come to us from divinely revealed scriptures. You know, ethics come to us from our intellect. Ethics come to us from our conscience. Once a man came to the prophet of God, and he wanted to ask the prophet of God to give him a list of ethics, a list of things which are good and a list of things which are evil. When he asked the Prophet of God, in the narration we're told, the Prophet took three fingers and he placed it on his heart and he said to him, whatever your heart is comfortable with, that is good. And whatever your heart hesitates from, that is evil, immoral, and unethical. The intellect plays an important role in guiding us on what our doctrines of faith should be, what our ethics of faith should be, and what our laws of faith should be. In fact, the Prophet says, a human being always comes across two types of prophets. One is an exoteric prophet, the prophets of God, like Prophet Muhammad and Prophet Isa, Jesus, and Prophet Moses. And the other is an esoteric prophet. And the esoteric prophet is the intellect, okay? Now, we believe that there is no conflict between the natural world, which is the created word of God, and the scripture, which is the spoken word of God. If there is ever a conflict between scripture and the natural world, it is because there is a conflict between our understanding of the natural world and our interpretation of the scripture. Those are in conflict, and never the scripture itself and the natural world. Now, the question obviously is, when you come across a passage in the scripture, which, for example, talks about the beginnings of man, or, for example, it talks about the flood of Noah, or it talks about a seemingly geocentric model for the universe, what do you do over there? Do you give credence to scripture, or do you give credence to your upper and to your rational? And generally here, you get two groups. There's a group that says that the human apple has no role to play in the interpretation of scripture, and that whatever scripture says has to be accepted. And there's another group that says the human intellect will always be primary in interpreting scripture, and you have to accept whatever the intellect says, and the scripture has to follow the understanding of the intellect. When we come within an Islamic context, the Quran presents a new set of hermeneutics for us. It says that the verses of the scripture are of two types. There are verses which are muhkamat, verses which are firm, which are explicit. There is no level of ambiguity within them. They are not open to interpretation. And then there are verses which are mutashabihat. Mutashabih meaning they are metaphorical. They are open to interpretation. They have a particular meaning, but it is possible for them to have another meaning as well. The Quran says, as far as the muhkamat go, the explicit verses, yes, there is no room for interpretation there. There, you will have to accept the authority of the scripture. But as far as the metaphorical verses go, there is room for interpretation. There, you have to use your intellect. You have to use your intellect and judge it using the muhkamah, judge it using the other transmitted sciences like the hadith, judge it using scientific facts that are available to you. And I just want to share one example with you. I think I'll end the discussion for today. Sallallahu alayhi Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. You know, when we speak about the flood of Noah, one of the important questions that the Muslim interpreters of the Quran ask themselves is, well, the flood of Noah, was it a global flood or was it a local flood? And was it a flood that overtook the whole world and put the entire world and submerged it underwater? Or was it just that area in which Prophet Nuh or Noah lived? Scholars like Allama Tabatabai are of the opinion that it was a global flood. But scholars like Ayatollah Hadi Ma'rifat, who is a student of Sayyid al-Khu'i, he was of the opinion that based on the scriptural interpretation, he felt it was a local flood and not a global flood. Now, the reason that they can have diverging opinions is because when we talk about the flood of Noah, as mentioned in the Quran, those verses are not explicit. They are not amongst the muhkamat. They are amongst the mutashabihat. They are open to interpretation from this perspective as to whether it was a local flood or a global flood. Given that, And I'm making this assumption, whether it's proven or not. Given that there is strong scientific evidence to demonstrate that there was no global flood in the, you know, in near history, in the last 10 to 20,000 years, we would have to accept that there was no global flood. As we say, once science has demonstrated something beyond the reason of doubt, there is no need to challenge or argue against it. You simply accept it as a premise in your religious discourse. But then, when you come to the Quran, you say to yourself, since the verse is open to interpretation, and we know with certainty that there was no global flood, then we have to accept that it was a local flood. In this case, you see, there is no conflict between scripture and intellect, or scripture and science. There, in fact, can be a cooperation between scripture and science. And that's the third thing I wanted to talk about today, was areas of cooperation. And I think there can be a number of areas of cooperation between religion and science, especially when it comes to law. The discussion, like I say, when you want to define what law is the application of ethics to a particular set of circumstances. Sometimes the law is ambiguous to us because the ethics are ambiguous to us. Or sometimes the law is ambiguous to us because the application is not clear for us. The example I'll use is the example of abortion. For example, in abortion, the ethic is very clear. You cannot kill another human being. But the ambiguity arises in the application of those ethics into the case of a fetus. Do you consider the fetus to be a human being or not to be the human being? Another example, end-of-life decision-making. The law is clear. You shall not take the life of a human being. But the question is, when a person is brain dead, do you consider him to be alive or do you consider him to be dead? Here, I think, ethicists, now whether you call them secular or religious ethicists, can work together with members from the medical profession and together cooperate to determine what the law should be. The ethicist clarifies the ethics itself, and the medical professional clarifies the application of those ethics, clarifies the subject that we're dealing with, and together, science and religion, or science and ethics, can cooperate to create the law that we need, inshallah. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad.